12. Mark chapter 12. And this morning we're going to be concentrating on verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So, Father, as you have given your Spirit to help men write along eternal truths so that even now we might hear them, that we might believe them, that we might live according to them, that we might would humble ourselves and yield to the perfect Christ, would you help us this morning to do so? Would you allow us the gift of pushing away things that maybe we thought were right and teach us what is really true? Would you help us as we spend time in your word to worship you in, yes, word and truth, but in spirit as well? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have not been with us, we are on day Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. It is a day of conflict. It is a day of questioning Jesus. Already he has dealt with one group coming to him, questioning his religious authority. Immediately upon the failing of their question, trying to condemn Jesus, another group comes up, and they are trying to pigeonhole him regarding his political allegiance. And now today is another day with another, or another moment with another group, same day, and it is the Sadducees, and they're questioning his doctrinal accuracy. So he's already answered questions regarding his religious authority, his political allegiance, and now his doctrinal accuracy. And the subject is the subject of the resurrection. By those who did not believe in a resurrection, and as one reformer said, it is impossible to conceive anything more absurd than this dream, that men should be formed in the image of God and die like beasts. There is a difference between those created in the image of God and your most precious pet. There is a difference between those made in the image of God and the cattle that reside on 1,000 hills. We have the breath of life breathed into us by God Himself, and as we have been created by Him in His image, we shall live forever. But the Sadducees did not believe that. This morning, as we're looking at this text, I'm wanting us to be encouraged about the doctrine of the resurrection, what we believe from Jesus to be true about what occurs the moment that we cease breathing in this life. So let's begin with this morning, as you're looking at your message notes. If you're not regularly in the habit of writing things down, I at least encourage you to pull that out today and look at the table that's made for us. Let's begin with the question that is riddled with absurdity. The question that is riddled with absurdity. They believe, these Sadducees, that they're going to stump Jesus with what they appear, or what they think is a very clever riddle that they're posing to him, hopefully to disprove the resurrection that he has been talking about in much of his ministry. This is only the second time which Jesus has dealt with the Sadducees. And really, to be honest, all that we know about this minority religious sect has been handed down to us from their opponents. None of their own original writings have survived, mainly because of the fact that they were tied to the activity of the temple. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so too was any lingering influence or writings of the Sadducees. So I've tried to give to you a little table here of the things that we do know about them from those who were their opponents, that they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. Now, you will see that their main counterpoints, the Pharisees, did believe in these things. They did not believe in angels. Therefore, they did not believe in good angels or bad angels or the personal a personal devil or Satan. For them, the scriptures were contained only in the law, the first five books of the Bible. You may have grown up with them. You may refer to them as the books of Moses, the book of Moses, singular book, though it's five, the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. Those were the only ones that they felt were authoritative. Not so the Pharisees, and certainly not Jesus, who came to fulfill all the law, prophets, and writings, all the fullness of the scriptures. So for them, five books were important, whereas for other Jews during their day, and certainly for Jesus and for us, the whole 39-book collection of the Old Testament was authoritative. As I said, the Sadducees were mainly concentrated in the temple activity of Judaism, whereas the Pharisees were out and about in amongst the towns in the area of Israel, and they were the teachers of what the law taught. They were more in tune with the people of the of Israel. They were the blue collar workers in Jewish religion. The Sadducees were more the aristocracy. They were very in line with Rome's rule over Jerusalem. Right? They were very willing to compromise certain dictates just to appease Rome and keep things status quo. In a lot of ways, they are like the high priests and the Herodians in that regard. They did not believe in the oral traditions of the Pharisees and did not hold to them. Matthew Henry calls them, those of you who are familiar with him, Matthew Henry calls the Sadducees the religious leaders who were like the deists of their day. There were no miracles. God was not active in the day-to-day affairs of men. He sort of got the world going and then left us to ourselves. They were, in that sense, the contemporary liberals of Jesus' day. Not believing the whole of Scripture and only wanting to hold to that which they thought was important. Sort of like Christians today who only hold to the red letters of Scripture and only those that they think Jesus really said. And they think, well, the high priests and the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes, they did not, and the elders of Judaism did not trip up Jesus, and the Pharisees, God bless them, they couldn't trip up Jesus either, so it's upon us now to trip up Jesus. And so they come to Jesus with this question that perhaps they had used other times and had won in some sort of ridiculous debate fashion, but they pose this riddle that is based on the law of Moses. And so I've got there listed for you Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And so let's take a look at that for just a moment. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy 25, and let's see that they were at least trying to argue, even if not ridiculously or absurdly, from a position of the Scriptures. Don't forget that Satan tried to do that with Jesus also at the beginning of his ministry. Tried to use Scripture against him. But of course, Jesus, understanding Scripture better and truer, defeated him. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, your Bibles may say laws concerning levirate marriage. That's not a misspelling of marriages regarding the Levites. The word there for levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, comes from the Latin meaning having to do with brothers-in-law. So this is marriage responsibilities that brothers-in-law have in certain circumstances. And so in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed in the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. She's shaming him. This is very much a shame-oriented culture. She is shaming him in front of everybody for not doing what the law says. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." What's the purpose of this set of law here in Deuteronomy? Remember that in Israel, land is everything. And keeping the land as prospect of a blessing from God in the family and not parceling it out outside the family is preeminent. And so there is this expectation that if a woman marries and her husband dies, another brother should take her as his wife so that they could have children so that the land stays in the family. This is the idea behind what's going on with this riddle that the Sadducees have given. So let's go back now to chapter 12. By the way, those of you who have read and studied the book of Ruth, and you get to chapter 4, and there's that whole public display of who's going to take Ruth on as a wife, that it's going back to this passage in the book of the book of Deuteronomy. So now the Sadducees come up. Mark gives you a little bit of inclination here, a little clue, a little hint. He's letting you in on the gag that the Sadducees are going to ask about the resurrection, but it's all gotcha because they don't believe in the resurrection either. And I want you to ponder in this moment. Here these Sadducees are going to convey themselves as these smart men with this ridiculously hard riddle, and Jesus is just going to show them up as a bunch of smarty pants. Too smart for their own good, especially too smart for their eternal good. And so they ask this question, "Moses wrote for us." So there is this modicum of respect. "Moses wrote for us." You're a good teacher, but now Moses says. So first husband dies, second husband dies, third husband dies. Now, if you're the fourth brother in line, you've got to be wondering. You might be tempted to hire a tester for your food before you eat. But what also a sad case for her, and there's no children. And so the Sadducees are asking this question, and guys, we often think of these people as like two-dimensional figures. Imagine the Sadducees in three dimensions, and there's maybe the head one that's giving the question, and the ones behind him sniffer. Like there's going to be a resurrection. Fourth husband, can you believe this question? Right? It's a moment to shame. And to get Jesus to say, "Well, you're right, the idea of the resurrection is all messed up."
And so the seven left no offspring, and the woman, and here's the punchline for them. So whose wife shall she be? They all had her. So which one will she belong to? And the implication is that this is like an impossible question. How could she be any of them? So obviously the presupposition of the resurrection is invalid. So this is the question that's riddled with absurdity. But then comes Jesus' response. And to begin with, he gives some answers that are revealed with certainty. As we look at verses 24 and 25. First, he gives a certainty regarding the resurrection. Look here in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason why you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Verse 25. "For if they rise, when they rise." Jesus is not teaching resurrection as theory. He's teaching it as fact. "For when they rise from the dead." Now Jesus, as he holds to the fullness of the Scripture being the law and the prophets and the writings, would have been familiar with the book of Job. Now, some of you have read Job, you've gone through tough seasons, you've tried to read Job to sort of comfort your own heart, and that is the intent of Job. But what you may not know is that most Bible scholars believe that Job is the oldest of our Old Testament books. And from the oldest, if we agree with that, from the oldest book of the Old Testament recorded for us, for posterity, there is the idea of the resurrection. Early on, this is not a newfangled idea. In Job 14:14, Job is wrestling with the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come." But in Job 19, he gives this rather emphatic statement of his faith in God. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he says this. And in fact, in 24, he says, "If you're going to write anything on my tombstone..." Now, those aren't the words that he says, but, "Oh, for rock and an iron stylus." And he's speaking of his grave. "If you're going to write anything on my tombstone, write this: for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." In the oldest recorded book that we have in the Old Testament, there is this glorious anticipation of the bodily resurrection of believers. To be with, to see, and to commune with God, to the point in which when he ends that passage, Job is like, I'm eager for that moment to be able to see him with my own eyes and not another. Daniel 12:2, Daniel the prophet writes this: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now again, we're speaking here of the bodily resurrection of the individual. We know from the whole of Scripture that those who die here on the earth immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord, or to go into the abode of the dead. Their soul is naked, waiting. That's the way Paul describes it. Our soul is without a tent, is the literal language that he uses, waiting for that day of physical resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the eternal soul, and yet in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we are told that God has made everything beautiful in His time, and He has also put eternity into the hearts of men. The question of the resurrection, the question of the immortality of the soul in the Scripture is settled. It will occur. The ultimate question for us who are lingering and waiting is this: where shall we spend our eternity? In the language of Daniel, shall it be to everlasting life, or shall it be to everlasting contempt? And Jesus echoes this same view when he says in John 5:28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Father, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, in John's gospel, doing good is not good works. And doing evil is not just evil works. The good and the evil are separated by, do they believe in Jesus, the one who was sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins, the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins. So those who believe in Jesus and their hope of heaven rests only on Him and not their own works, they shall be raised to eternal life and eternal reward. They shall be with the redeemed and the righteous forever in the presence of God in His holy home. And those who refuse Jesus are left in their sins, and they shall experience a resurrection, but unto eternal judgment. As we look at the table this morning, I want to wipe away perhaps any lingering false notion. This does not bring you 1 inch, 1 millimeter closer to heaven. This is an expression of what has already occurred in us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that when He said, "It is finished," the work of rescuing our souls was finished in the eyes of God. Now, there is, as I was talking with one young man, actually two young men this week, there is that ongoing daily becoming more like Christ in our life, the sanctification. But the purchase of our souls has been done by the work of Christ on the cross. We belong to God. And that is why we come to the table, to declare our allegiance to the one who owns us, who bought us on the cross of Calvary. Doing this 100 times a day does not bring you any closer to God. In fact, it might be heaping judgment upon yourself if you take this in the hope of making God happy with you by doing it enough times. No, our hope is in Jesus. And Jesus taught with a certainty regarding the resurrection. You know, it's not in your notes, but how many times did Jesus say, you know, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days' time, no other sign, I will be raised," or "this body will be raised," or "I will give no other sign to this generation but the sign of Jonah," right? Which was a symbol of entering the grave a number of days and being raised to life again as Jonah was spit out of the big fish. Well, Jesus was certain regarding the resurrection. But that's not all that Jesus is communicating with certainty here. Not only is He certain about the resurrection to come, notice that Jesus is also certain about life in heaven, particularly regarding relationships. Jesus knows that when the resurrection occurs, individuals who are raised, particularly the focus seems to be here to everlasting life, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The vision of heaven for the Christian is not one of good men being given 70 virgins to enjoy for all eternity, as Muslims teach. The vision of heaven in the Bible is not that every good man, righteous man, will inherit a world of his own to become God of and populate it with many wives like the Mormons teach. The Bible teaches that when we are raised, our focus is going to be God, not material physical pleasures. Though there is a sense in which those of us who are afflicted with all kinds of illnesses will no longer struggle with them any longer. But that's not the focus. I don't want to go to heaven just no longer to wrestle with arthritis. The focus will be the Lord and not earthly relationships. And I know that for some of you, perhaps maybe even for those of you who are newly married, this seems to be sort of a smack in the face. I love my husband. I love my wife. Well, what do you mean we're not going to be married? And I just want to remind you, what were the vows that you took, most of you? Were you married until forever or until death do us part? And not simply physically. Now, you will know your husbands, and you will know your wives, and you will love them with a greater love than you will ever be able to do on this earth. You will enjoy them with a deeper enjoyment and a purer enjoyment than you can ever have in this life. Because both of you will be fully sanctified and able to love the other just for the other's sake and not to get something back out of it. Because all will be perfect in heaven. You will enjoy them. You will love them. You will just simply no longer be married to them. Because Christ will be our husband. Why was Eve brought? Because there was loneliness and the need to propagate. We will not be lonely in the presence of the Lord. And where there is no more death, there is no more need to propagate either. There will be rejoicing. We will be glad to be with each other. We will just simply no longer be wed to one another. We will be enjoying God Himself in ways that we only get glimmers of here on the earth. And if our idea of heaven is simply the big family reunion in the sky, we need to check our understanding of what Scripture says what heaven will be. Oh, will there be a reunion of brothers and sisters in Christ? There will be. But if you think that you and your family are going to go golfing on the perfect golf course for about 1,000 years while the rest of heaven does their thing, wrong idea. We will be there to magnify, enjoy, serve the Lord, and it will be the greatest pleasure we have ever known to do that forever. For we were made for Him, and He in heaven were not made for us. Though we will be there, He is still and always will be the focus of heaven. So Jesus gives to them, in a sense, an answer to their question when they ask, with their snickering and their elbowing each other, well, whose wife is she going to be? An answer they didn't expect. Nobody's. They'll belong to the Lord. Notice also that in Jesus' answer, not only is He certain regarding the resurrection and regarding life in heaven, almost as if He'd been there and knew what it was like, but He also answers with certainty concerning the angels. And so we see this again in verse 26. But they are like angels in heaven. And so let me... Some of you have been with us for a number of years. You've heard me say this. Let me say it again just for a reminder, because we forget things and we get influenced by books and movies and culture. Listen, what did Jesus say? That those who die in the Lord will be like angels. He does not say we will become angels. And with all tenderness and respect, heaven never gains an angel when our loved one dies. They are two separate creations, separate purposes. Do you understand that the angels do not get to experience the redemptive love that we do? That the Scripture says that the angels even long to look into such things that God would do for this species, that He would redeem them and love them and bring them to Himself, spotless and blameless and with great joy. You do understand that the Scripture says that we will rule over angels in the life to come. So when we are reading this, let us make sure that we hear the fullness of what Jesus says. We are like angels in that we will be servants. But I believe most what Jesus is saying, like angels in what capacity? Angels in that angels never die. And we too shall be raised to eternal life, never to die. Jesus' blood on the cross did not redeem one fallen angel. But His blood is sufficient to redeem anyone of us who call on His name. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and who believes that He is the one who has come to rescue us from the wrath to come. Our loved ones go to their heavenly reward, but becoming an angel is not one of them. This emphasis on the eternalness of angels, their lack of dying, comes to us from Luke 20, verse 36, speaking of the angels, for they cannot die anymore because they are those who are redeemed. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. John Calvin put it this way, the reformer: we will be like the angels, but only so far as they shall be free from every infirmity of the present life, thus affirming that they will no longer be exposed to the wants of a frail and perishing life. Luke expresses more clearly the nature of the resemblance of the redeemed and angels, that they can no longer die. We will be like the angels. And this would have been a slap to the Sadducees. Why? Because they didn't believe in angels. So Jesus is challenging them on everything that they believe. The table is turned as they have come to challenge Jesus. Now Jesus is challenging them and what they do not hold as true. In fact, Jesus sums it up in His certainty concerning the Sadducees' error. Twice He uses a word in verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You are too limited in what you consider to be the Word of God. You do not know them. You have not experienced the reality of the fullness of Scripture nor the power of God. They know not the power of God because though they say they serve with Him or serve Him, they do not know Him. And then at the end of what Jesus says in verse 27, He is not the God of the living, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. And the word that He uses for wrong is this: you are misled. You are deceived. You are being led astray. Now, the verb is passive, meaning they are being acted upon. And all kinds of answers as to, well, who's the one that's leading them astray? But certainly we ultimately understand that it would be the thief, right, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. Perhaps it was their own pridefulness of their positions. Maybe they were being led astray. They did not want to admit to a resurrection so that they would not have to admit and submit to a judgment that comes in the resurrection. Now, notice Jesus points out that they are wrong in their thinking. Jesus does not say, well, that might be your truth. Jesus does not equivocate and say, well, that's one interpretation. He is directly calling them out as not just wrong, but quite wrong. The word there for quite is what we would get for poly, as in a polygon. You are wrong in a lot of ways. Many-sided is your wrongness. He says that they are wrong and led astray. And the question remains, will they be open to being taught that they are wrong and submit to the truth?
question remains for us. If we have come into this place and we have thought that's it, we just die, we breathe our last and that's it. And yet the Bible, the very Word of God given to us by God Himself, the One who made us, teaches that there is resurrection of the body, of an eternality of the soul. There is a judgment to come. There's an eternal separation between those who are righteous by believing Christ and unrighteous by rejecting Christ. What will you do after this morning? Will you humble yourself and allow yourself to be corrected by the Word of God? Or will you remain deceived, led astray by your pridefulness? And thirdly, as we're looking at this passage, we see not only the question riddled with authority, and the answers that Jesus gives revealed with certainty regarding the resurrection, life in heaven, angels, and the wrong-headedness of the Sadducees. Notice also that Jesus answers with a root in authority. So the answer rooted in authority. So there's answers revealed with certainty. And then what is the basis of this certainty that Jesus has? He brings them to the Scripture. And of all the Scripture that Jesus answers their question with, what does He answer them with? Something from Moses. All right? Now, Jesus would never say this. This would be me. All right, smarty pants, you want to stick with Moses? Let's stick with Moses. All right? Jesus is far too gracious for that kind of thinking, I'm sure. So He takes them to, in verse 26, and as He says, have you not read, now that's a smack, right? These leaders of religious authority. Well, guys, you want to talk about Moses? Well, haven't you read? Right? Have you not read? And notice that He does not say in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. That's the way we would do it. But if you don't know this, the chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles weren't original. It was not until, I think it's the 12th century, that the chapters were added. It was not until, I think, the 17th, somewhere around there, century, that the verses were added. And why were they added? Because more and more people began to have their own Bibles and were in the same room reading to them. And it became very convenient. Hey, everyone in the room, turn to this place in your Bible. But in Jesus' day, there were not such constructions. And so the very Hebraic way of referring back to a passage was, do you remember the passage of the burning bush? So that's like a big event that everybody would sort of go, oh, okay, now we're with you. Having read that in the scrolls, we're tracking with you. And so He brings them back to Moses as Moses is before the burning bush. So for those of you maybe who are not aware, Moses was used by God to bring the people of Israel out of captivity. But it wasn't an easy process in his early days. He was actually raised in the house of Pharaoh, then killed an Egyptian for mistreating an Israelite like him. And he escaped into the hills for another 40 years. And at the age of 80, he gets commissioned to do this thing that is still remembered today. Brothers and sisters of Christ, you're not too old to do great things for God. And at 80, Moses is up in the hills and he's tending sheep, a very humble kind of activity for somebody who is living in the palace of Pharaoh. Now he's out with the dirty sheep and he sees this bush that is on fire and that burns but not burning. Not being consumed. And it's God visiting him in this moment and he's commissioning him to be the one who's going to deliver the people. And of course, Moses, if you know something in the story, all kinds of excuses. And God answers and takes care of every single one of his concerns. And then Moses begins to yield and says, well, who shall I say is sending me? And this is the response that Jesus is referring to. When the Lord says, tell them, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What God did not say in Exodus 3 was that He was the God of Abraham. Or that He was the God of Isaac, or was the God of Jacob. By the time in your Bibles, as you get to Exodus chapter 3, you read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob back in the middle portion of Genesis, they've been dead for centuries. Right? Physically dead for centuries. And yet when God refers to himself, I am the God who is still the God of Abraham. So though he be dead, he still lives. I am still the God of Isaac. I am still the God of Jacob. And so Jesus uses as his authority the very word of God and words of God to promote the idea that, yes, there is life after death, which is the foundation to bring us then to the physical resurrection of life forever. When we think of the resurrection, it ought to make us in awe of God. For none of us deserved eternal life with him. And yet he has given it through the name of his Son. And just as he delivers us from spiritual death, he delivers us from physical death as well. To breathe our last here is to immediately be in the presence of God. It is destined for man to die but once, and then the judgment, says Hebrews chapter 9. No reincarnation, no second chances. To breathe our last, to live and die, and then the judgment. And I pray this morning that as we hear the words of Jesus, that we will be convinced that there is this life yet to come and this resurrection yet to come, so that we will be forewarned that there is this judgment yet to come, so that even this morning you might call out on Jesus, who gave his life, was buried, and raised on the third day, so that you might know the victory of Christ over death, over sin, over fear, over subjugation to Satan and your sinfulness. This morning, as we come to the table, let us remember that Jesus often spoke of the resurrection with hopeful terms and affirming and encouraging terms. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 26, which sets the stage for us for this morning for our Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26. Now, this is just a few days later than where we currently are in Mark. We're getting there, but we're jumping ahead a little bit. So it's the evening of the Passover. Some of you have participated in certain church activities. In fact, we've done one here, a Maundy Thursday. It's a remembrance of the last night of Jesus, this Passover night with his disciples as he's eating with them. And Jesus is getting ready to transform the Passover. And so for those of you who may be new here or maybe new to Christianity or you don't know much about your Bibles, back when God was going to use Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, there were these plagues that had occurred, and yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened both by himself and by God so that God might receive more glory and Pharaoh get none. There was this last plague of the death angel coming by, and God had given these instructions that those families who believed that God was going to deliver them should slaughter a lamb. There was also some other morsels that they were supposed to eat, and they'd take the blood of that lamb and then place it over the doorposts of their dwelling place as a sign, this family believes. So they're still remembering this a couple of millennia afterwards, and Jesus begins to transform the meaning of this Passover to concentrate upon himself. And so in verse 20, we read this. Verse 26, we read this. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So this would have been Jesus and the 11 disciples. Just ahead or just above, you'll see that Judas, the betrayer, has gone out. So these are Jesus's words for his disciples who linger and are faithful to him. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, not remember the bread of the Passover, but take, this is my body. And he took a cup
And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant," this new covenant that God is going to write in our hearts as he gives us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, and helps us to believe in him, so that this new covenant of Christ by faith, life eternal, righteousness through faith in him, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again of the, or I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine. Listen, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus, on the very evening when he knows tomorrow is going to be the time that I shall spill my blood, my body shall be given for many for the forgiveness of sins, I am going to literally die, but I'm looking forward to the moment when I take this again with you, so death is not the final answer. Death is not the final victor. He will be over death. Even in this moment, Jesus is teaching of the resurrection yet to come. And so when we come to the table today, who should come? Well, who did Jesus give this to? He gave it to his disciples. Those who were his, who were following him, who were believing in him, hearing his words and believing and obeying. It's given for those who believe that Jesus has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. It's given for those who believe that in Jesus alone can my sins be forgiven, washed away, cleansed. It is for those who believe if I have any hope in the world yet to come that I shall be with God forever in his favor, it is because of the work of Jesus and not my work. This table is for. It is for the disciples who believe and who have heard and who are resting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. It is not a mid-morning snack for us. This is made clear for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That some showed up early to the love feast, as this is sometimes called, and they were eating things up and drinking and getting drunk before worship even began. This is not just about you satisfying either spiritual hunger or physical hunger just to appease your conscience. This is about making much of Jesus, who makes us brothers and sisters in the same family. Which brings us then, as I'm coming to the table and I'm focusing on Jesus and his work for me, what he did on my behalf that I'm a recipient of, and I believe this, then I also realize that I do not come by myself. Jesus' blood was spilled for many. And many of us are in here, coming together. And so it is our desire then that we should come with one heart, one faith, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism. And so this morning as we come to the table, let us marvel at the work of God, not only in saving ourselves, but also many others. What an encouraging word that Jesus gives to us, that his blood is poured out for many. Now he has already taught that not all will come to eternal life, but those who do come to him will. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. But all those who come through me can come to the Father. And so this morning we come to the table, the believers in Christ, resting in his work, rejoicing in his work, humbled that he should have to come for our souls, but thankful that he has. Excited to come with others that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all focusing on our one Lord and King, whom we shall see again as he comes for his church. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, not everyone in here perhaps